Our first scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to them, So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Our second reading comes from Romans chapter 4. What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God. So there's this phrase in Christianity, justification by faith. And our founder, the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, was really big on this. This is something that we believe in as Methodists. And I think it's something that we also wrestle with as Christians. For me, this quick poll, zero judgment, zero shame. Has anyone heard of this phrase, justification by faith? Just raise your hand for me. Okay, great. I think one of the most, the thing I kept thinking about this week, theologically, to speak about justification by faith, is Happy Gilmore. So, obviously, that's where we all are together, I think. It makes sense, right? This is a movie about grace. If you're unfamiliar, again, quick straw poll, raise your hand if you're familiar with Happy Gilmore. Okay, great. A lot of dudes, but more women than I thought, too. That's great, right? This was a lot of my generation, like our dads were really into this movie. It came out 30 years ago. I grew up watching this movie as a kid. Adam Sandler's in it. If you're unfamiliar with this movie, it's okay. Adam Sandler is a semi-psychotic hockey player who's terrible at hockey. He finds out, discovers that he can drive a golf ball 400 yards, and he becomes a professional golfer. So there is some altruism in the movie. He's doing this to make money so that he can keep the bank from seizing his grandmother's house, right? So classic Adam Sandler. He's making us laugh along the way, but there's a bigger lesson at play in this movie. But this masterpiece of a film follows this terrible hockey player who can't make the team. Right? He's not good enough to be on the team. And he has these two records that he talks about in the beginning. Most time spent in the penalty box and only guy to take off his skate and attempt to stab someone. And as he kind of, there's this hilarious scene early in the movie. Things aren't going well for him. He comes home from a failed hockey tryout and he's got Subway in his hands. He's super into Subway. And his girlfriend leaves him. And she walks out of the apartment and she gets on the elevator and he's like, where are you going? And she's like, I'm headed out. And she has like her bags packed. And she goes down the elevator and he runs into his apartment and he goes on the intercom. And they have this breakup over the intercom of, this is old school, but his intercom in the apartment, his apartment, her intercom, she's outside of the apartment building on the street. And they have this conversation. Some of y'all are already laughing because you know, you remember this scene. They have this conversation and he says, hey, Terry, hold up a second, babe. You're not going for good, are you? And she says, you're going nowhere and you're taking me with you. You're obsessed with trying to be a hockey player, but there's just one problem. You're not any good. And she says this to him, and Adam Sandler like breaks, and he's like, I am good. You're a lousy kindergarten teacher. I've seen those finger paintings you bring home, and they shock, right? And he has this moment where he loses it, and then he runs back to the intercom, and he's like, I'm sorry, baby. I didn't mean to say that. I've seen those finger paintings you bring home. They're beautiful. I just get so scared of being a nobody. And he's having this, you know, intimate conversation over this intercom, and they keep the conversation going. And she says, I'm not spending the rest of my life with a loser. And he says, good, get out of my life, beat it, right? And he screams at her. And then he says, I'm sorry, baby, I didn't mean that. You know, I'm sorry, I'm just scared. And the scene goes on, and Happy is trying to convince her to stay with him, which honestly, as a pastor, is a terrible idea. She needs to leave this man. He's clearly a psychopath. But like, he's trying to convince her to stay with him, and he begins to sing to her. He sings this love song. I wanna kiss you all over. And he's singing this through the apartment intercom, into the street. Now, what Happy doesn't know is that she has left, right? And he's singing this to nobody. And it cuts back and forth to Adam Sandler, like pouring his heart out into this intercom singing, and then there's nobody. And then he's pouring his heart out again, and then there's a random kid on the street just listening to the intercom. And he's pouring his heart out again, and now there's a bicyclist there listening with the kid. And he's pouring his heart out, and there's like just more people listening to him sing this song, and he has no idea. And it's hilarious. Now, why am I talking about Happy Gilmore? Because I think there is a piece of the human experience that understands this question of this experience to be told you're not good enough, to wonder, am I good enough? Do I deserve this? Do I deserve to make the team? Am I successful enough? Am I productive enough? Am I spiritual enough? Am I faithful enough? And that question doesn't just stay confined to our relationships, right? It's also in our relationship with work, but it's also in our relationship with God, right? Am I doing enough for God to love me? Have I earned the love of God? Have I prayed enough? Have I read enough of the Bible? Have I been kind enough? Have I avoided enough bad things? I grew up Baptist. A lot of my faith was like things you don't do. You don't drink. You don't curse. You don't have casual relationships. You don't dance. The last one's made up. I don't know a lot of people that didn't dance. Some of y'all grew up in Christian traditions where you couldn't dance. Godspeed. It was like Footloose in my town. No, I'm kidding. But when we live and have faith in this way of like doing things and not doing things and keeping this tally, this running tally, we live as though God's love is a paycheck. And we're constantly checking our hours on the pay stub. Did we work enough to earn the pay? Did we do enough to earn the pay? Right? What we learn from the Old and New Testaments, promises of the Bible, is that God's love is a gift. It's not a paycheck. When the Apostle Paul is writing letters, that word that we have in English for grace, that he's writing in Greek, back then it was probably interpreted as gift. It can be translated in many different ways, but when we say grace, Paul is writing gift. And long before Jesus, long before Paul ever wrote a word about God's grace, God's gift to us, or about justification by faith, there was this man named Abram. And God has this conversation with him all the way back, first book of the Bible, Genesis 15. He has this conversation, and God says to Abram, don't be afraid, as he comes to him. I am your shield, and your reward shall be great. And Abram essentially responds, that's nice, God, but have you looked at my life? Things aren't great. You have promised me many descendants, and I don't even have one. I don't even have a child of my own. So what good is this promise if I have no one to pass it on to? God takes Abram outside and he tells him to look up at the stars. Look up at the stars. Count the stars. if you even can. And then God tells Abram, so shall your descendants be. Genesis gives us one of the most important sentences in all of the Bible. And Abraham, in response to this, believed God, believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned him as righteous. Abraham believed, and God saw him as righteous. That's the whole story. Abram didn't accomplish anything spectacular. He didn't build an ark. He didn't defeat an army. He didn't lead a nation. He simply trusted the promise of God, and God calls that faith. I want to be careful about what faith means here, because faith isn't pretending that everything is fine. Sometimes your girlfriend breaks up with you over an intercom. That's life, right? Abraham doesn't pretend that everything is okay. He tells God that he's disappointed. He tells God that he's confused. He tells God that the promise doesn't seem to match reality. Because, and I think that's important, because sometimes we think that faith is never having questions or never having doubts. Or that faith means putting on a fake smile and saying, everything is fine, like the dog in the meme with the house is on fire. This is fine, right? It can feel like even that's the expectation of the church sometimes. But that's not Abram. Abram looks at his life and says, God, I don't understand. I'm confused here. There's a dissonance between what you've promised and what is happening in my life. I don't see how this works, and I trust you. That's faith. Faith isn't certainty about the future. Faith is trust in the one who hung the stars. And there's moments in all of our lives when we're asked to do exactly what Abram did, right? We don't know how the relationship is going to work out. We don't know what will happen with our children. We don't know what the next chapter of our career will look like. We don't know how the diagnosis will turn out. We don't know whether the thing that we've been praying about is ever going to change. We simply don't know. And faith doesn't hand us a crystal ball in those moments. Faith gives us the presence of God in the midst of uncertainty. Abram couldn't see his descendants. He could only see the stars. And he trusts in the God who made the promise. And here's where the something old and something new part of our series comes in. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul is trying to explain what God has done through Jesus. And Paul goes back to this story. This is what he says in Romans chapter 4. For what does Scripture say? Abraham, as Paul writes him, his name is changed later. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul looks back at Genesis 15 and says, this is how God's grace has always worked. God didn't wait for Abraham to become perfect. Because the old Jewish interpretation of this that Paul is talking about and his audience is aware of is that Abraham left. God says, go from your homeland and I will show you a land and descendants. And he goes. And the ancient Jews would say, Abraham does something and God honors that with his grace. And Paul is saying, no. God does something first. God makes Abram this promise. He doesn't say to him, Abram, once you've gotten your life together, I'm going to love you. He says to him, I already love you. And I'm calling you now, and I'm making you this promise. And then Abram responds with faith. I love how it's written in the message. The story we're given is a God story, not an Abraham story. Abraham entered into what God was doing for him, and that was the turning point. He trusted God to set him right instead of trying to be right on his own. Paul says that this is what justification by faith means. And it's one of the most freeing ideas in Christianity. To be justified, we throw this word around. It just simply means to be set right, to be made right with God, to be on good terms. And Paul says, you don't make yourself right with God. God makes you right with God. You don't earn it. You receive it. You don't achieve God's love. You trust it. And this is a challenge for us. When I was in seminary early on, money was really tight. I remember I got a phone call from someone in my home church. And they said, hey, I heard you're going to Duke Divinity School. Congratulations. I think that's awesome. I want to give you $10,000. And I said, why? And they said, because I have the money and because you don't. And I said, well, what do I have to do? What do you want from me? And they're like, nothing. I just want to give it to you. And I'll be honest, if I'm like, I was skeptical. I was skeptical of taking this money. Are there strings attached to this? Do they want something from me in the future? Are they expecting me to take a job somewhere in their church? Are they going to feel like I owe them something? Am I going to feel like I owe them something? Because we understand, we're not conditioned to receive gifts, right? We understand transactions. You do this, I do that. I work the hours, I get paid, right? You work hard, you get the promotion. We understand earning, but grace. Grace is something else entirely. Grace says, you didn't do anything to earn this, but still it's yours. And that can be hard for us, because if I have to earn God's love, then at least I still have some sense of control, right? I can keep working, I can keep performing, I can keep proving myself, but if God simply loves me, then I have to surrender. I have to trust, I have to open my hands, which means I have to empty them of my own effort and my own ego and my own desire to produce and create my own worth. And to live with empty hands, that's really scary. One of my favorite books, I'm reading this book about grace. It's called The Big Relief. Grace, the Urgency of Grace for a Worn-Out World. It's written by this guy named Dave Zoll. He's not a Methodist, but he's writing about the importance of grace in Christianity. And it's really interesting. It's a really fresh perspective. But he talks about the challenge of being able to receive grace by telling the story of Betty Crocker. And there's a section of the book, it's called God Is Not Betty Crocker. And he tells this story that in 1947, it's a true story, they released this line of instant cake mixes. And the idea was a fair price. It was going to make homemakers' lives easier. All you had to do was add water to make this cake. And profits exploded, right? They sold a bunch of these boxes. And then all of a sudden, they dropped. Profits went down. And they're like, this was a flagship product. What's going on? So General Mills, the company that owns Betty Crocker, they hired a Freudian psychologist to try and help them figure out why sales have plummeted. We're so creative, aren't we? Help us figure out why sales have plummeted. It's kind of funny, right? And what this psychologist concluded was, it's a fair price, it makes homemakers' lives easier, but what defies common sense is guilt. The guilt that they felt. They felt they couldn't make this cake and tell their family, look their family in the eyes and say that it was homemade. So, General Mills did something genius. They took this recipe, this product, they changed nothing and added to the box, add an egg. So now, homemakers felt like they had more contribution. Now, the egg was technically unnecessary, but when you could add an egg and water and mix it up, it felt like you were more involved in the process, that there was more pride in the cake. Now, the egg is what allows us to take credit, to feel like we deserve the appreciation, the love, the grace of God. Right? We long to deserve what is given to us. which is our greatest challenge, Zoll is arguing, when it comes to grace, right? If only we could add an egg to our relationship with God, to the practice of faith. If only we could turn faith into a performance review where we said, these are my contributions. How are they being evaluated? But that's not the God that is revealed in Jesus, which is a challenge. God isn't looking at what people can produce or looking at spiritual resumes. God is looking for people who will empty their hands of this desire to add an egg. And that's why Paul reaches all the way back to Abram. Abram didn't have a resume. He had a promise. And he trusted the God who made it. Think about the difference in these two statements. I need to become good enough for God to love me. And because God loves me, I am free to become the person God is calling me to be. Right? They sound similar, but they create very different paths. The first statement produces anxiety, a desire to work. The second produces a joyful obedience. That's the phrase we use in our prayer of confession. A desire to be who God created us to be in response to God's love. If we already know that we are loved, then grace changes everything. We serve not to earn God's love, but because we have already received it. We give not to purchase God's favor, but because grace has made us a generous people. We pray not because we need to convince God to care, but because we know that He already does. Grace doesn't make us lazy. Grace makes us free. Free to love. Free to serve. Free to risk. Free to fail. And this is where Abram's story eventually leads us to Jesus, because the gospel says that the God who made the promise to Abraham is the same God who made the promise to us, who comes to us in Jesus, in the promise of Jesus. Jesus doesn't come saying, hey, get your life together and then come follow me. Jesus comes to people who are already messy, who are already confused and ashamed and grieving, people who don't have it all together. In fact, that's kind of who he likes to hang out with. And he says, come as you are. Come broken. Come doubting. Come exhausted. Because the grace of God isn't a reward for getting our lives together. The grace of God is what enables us to get our lives together, or at least to accept the lives that we actually live. That's the good news. We are not justified because we are good enough or because of our works. We are justified because God is gracious enough. And our response is faith and trust and living with open hands. It's a beautiful moment in Genesis. God takes Abram outside in the midst of his confusion, in the midst of his challenge. He gets him outside, which I think is really important. He says, look up at the stars. Count them. How many are there? Count them if you even can. But you can't. But I can. That's the gospel. You can't, but God can. That's the big relief. And maybe that's what God wants to say to some of us this morning. When you've been staring at your failures, look up. When you've been consumed with your shortcomings, look up. When you're staring at everything you have or haven't accomplished, look up. When you're fighting this desire to add an egg, look up. When you feel like Happy Gilmore, like you can't make the team, like you're not good enough, look up. Abram looked at the stars and believed. He trusted the God who hung the stars. And centuries later, Paul looks back at Abram and says, that's faith. Not earning, not performing, not proving, but trusting the grace, trusting in the God who hung the stars. Amen.